worship the Lord, all you people.
Oh, that we would continue to taste of the Lord, to see that He is good. Our presence here this morning is an affirmation as to the goodness and the grace of our Lord. We gather this morning as family, as a congregation, seeking afresh the face and the favor of God. And as we well know, He never, ever disappoints us. So we thank you, choir, for this lovely offering of praise. As well, we give a big thanks to all of our folks who assist us in worship. And John, we appreciate the children's moment. And time again, I'm reminded that the same Spirit is at work in all of us, especially in our study of Scripture and in our corporate worship of the Lord. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. If you had been here at the early service, John, you would have realized that we were talking of the same family about the fork. The reading of Scripture this morning is taken from the New Testament, from the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. As you're able, please stand now for the reading of God's Word. May we now hear the Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Jesus said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. Our Father and our God, now in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. A woman had been diagnosed with terminal illness. She was told that she had only 3 months to live. In the next few days, she called her pastor and asked if he could come by so that they might discuss the final wishes for her funeral. The pastor gladly went by, and during the visit, this lady shared with the pastor the particular songs that she wanted to be sung at her service. She also suggested several scriptures that she would like for him to read. She mentioned to the pastor that it was her wish that her favorite Bible be buried with her in the casket. And the pastor took notes and said, "Your every wish will be our priority." As he was turning to leave, she said, "Oh yeah, there's one other thing that's most important to me." And so the pastor sat down and asked, "Now what is that?" And she said, "I know it sounds strange, but I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." And the pastor looked puzzled, and she said, "Let me explain." She said, "In all my years at church socials and potluck dinners, my favorite moment has been when someone is clearing the dishes of the main course from the table, and that person will whisper, 'Keep your fork, for then I know that something better, even the best, is yet to come. Perhaps chocolate cake, or a pecan pie, or ice cream.'" And she said, "When people come by my casket at the service and they view my body, they're going to see that fork in my right hand. And they're going to be curious. It's going to prompt them with a comment, 'Now what's with this fork?'" And she said, "When you, during the service, are doing the pastoral meditation, I want you to share with the congregation this visit and this conversation. And I want you to say to them, 'That fork in my hand is but a statement that the best is yet to come.'" That's exactly what the master, the chief steward of the banquet, said at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. John indicates that the miracle that Jesus performed there in changing water to wine was the very first miracle Jesus performed as he began his public ministry. Through this miracle of changing water to wine, the Lord Jesus manifested his glory, that holy doxa of God. And we're told explicitly that because of this miracle, this miraculous sign, Jesus' disciples believed in him. Now today in our worship, what can we learn from this biblical passage? What can we learn from this first miracle? What does this manifestation of glory teach us about Jesus, but also what does it teach us about ourselves? As we examine and explore this beautiful text, first we are impressed with Jesus' passion for the commonplace. All through the gospel narratives, we are told Jesus is depicted as being interested in people, and especially average, ordinary, common folks. He's interested in people. He has a place in his heart, and especially for the common folk. Because he's interested in people, he's concerned about their ordinary joys and sorrows. Apparently, Jesus had been invited to this wedding, I think almost as a last-minute invitation. Mary, his mother, had been invited previously, perhaps several weeks out. But the wedding is at hand. Jesus is there in Nazareth with his mother, he and his disciples. And the bridegroom and the young bride-to-be learned that Jesus is nearby. And so they invite Jesus and his company to come to the wedding. And so Jesus gladly attended this wedding in the little obscure village of Cana. He did not go to the wedding condescendingly, nor from any sense of obligation. He went because he was genuinely interested in this young couple. It's probably true that their names were not inscribed on any social register. But nonetheless, this young couple, beginning this tremendous step in their relationship, this couple was important to Jesus. Their wedding and their well-being became quickly a priority to the Savior. And beloved, I stand here this morning behind this sacred desk to remind us that all people, each of us, and every other human the Lord Jesus is interested in, all people, transcending tongue, race, and tribe, are of great importance to the Savior. And I suggest that what Jesus did at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, He continues to do today. What He did then and there is typical of His ministry, even to this very moment. All through the Scriptures of the New Testament Gospels, whenever Jesus received an invitation, especially someone's home, He readily accepted. Not once in all of Holy Writ is it recorded that He refused or rejected an invitation to someone's home. Whether the person was rich or poor, friendly or hostile, prominent or an outcast, Jew or non-Jew, Jesus went because He cared for people. From time to time, Jesus even initiated the invitation. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus, the worst and most hated man in Jericho, a tax collector? Because Zacchaeus was so short in stature, he could not see from the sidewalk, the street, as Jesus passed by. Nobody would let him in. And so he ran down the street, he climbed up this sycamore tree, he took his perch, and there he waited and watched as Jesus came along. Surprisingly, shockingly, when Jesus was at the base of that sycamore tree, the Savior suddenly stopped. He looked up, and Zacchaeus' heart must have been about ready to burst. It was about to jump out of his chest. And from the Savior's lips, he heard, "Zacchaeus, come down." And like a squirrel, Zacchaeus quickly, hastily, came down to be with Jesus. And then Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, I want to be your guest today. I want to go home with you. I want to get to know you better." And as a result of that visit, that interaction, that conversation, the Scriptures tell us that Zacchaeus became a believer and said to the Lord, "I will give, if I have taken anything unjustly, I'll restore it fourfold. And the half of all of my wealth, I'll give to the poor." Jesus was always attentive and sensitive to any opportunity to be with people, even in their homes. Oh, that we could be that sensitive and attentive to our fellow man. If we aren't careful, even as Christians, we may tend to bow down to status symbols and to cultural trappings. If we aren't careful, we may treat people on the basis of their social standing, their ranking in the community, whereas we may be interested in just certain kinds of people. Jesus is interested in just people, regardless of circumstance or surrounding. Thus it was at that wedding feast, when Jesus learned about the dilemma of this couple, the wine had run out, Jesus jumped in with both feet, ready to help them to resolve this conflict, this dilemma, this problem. He took upon himself their problem. Their problem became his problem. As they are fellowshipping and conversing in that wedding feast, John tells us that suddenly and quietly Mary, the mother of Jesus, made her way to her eldest son. Now, he has just begun his public ministry. He's been baptized. He's been to the wilderness. He has assembled his disciples. And this is really his first public venture as Messiah. But nonetheless, she is Mary's oldest son. Joseph by now has died. Jesus is, in fact, the head of his family. And so with a hand over her mouth, she said, "Jesus, the wine is run out." The implication, you've got to do something. And Jesus responds, not with any disrespect, but as was typical in that day, he said, "Woman, that's not our problem. That's the problem of the bridegroom. It's not our problem." And then Mary turned and said to those servants standing nearby, "Now you do whatever he tells you." She was Jesus' mother, and she would have the last word. Now in that day, the responsibility for providing sufficient wine and other food supplies rested on the bridegroom. Today that's been changed. Today it's the parents of the bride. And I've got four daughters. And I can tell you the least expense in any church wedding is the preacher. The caterer, the florist, the photographer, big bucks. But the preacher, and he's essential. The bridegroom had responsibility for making sure there was sufficient wine. Not to have sufficient wine was embarrassing. It would create a shadow over that young couple, not just during the wedding ceremonies, but for the next several weeks, even months or years. And so Jesus felt a compassion, a desire to intervene to help this young couple. "Do whatever he tells you," Mary said to the servants. Then as she had left, Jesus spotted along the wall these six large water pots. And we're told that they were to be used for the rites of purification, so that when the wedding was being concluded and people were leaving to go back home, they would bathe their hands. And so Jesus said to those servants, "Go and fill these water pots." And it must have taken several minutes because each of those six pots held from 20 to 30 gallons of water. And when the servants had completed their task, they didn't know what Jesus was going to do. They simply were obedient to the words of this itinerant preacher. When the water jars were full, Jesus said to one of them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward, the master of the ceremonies, and let him taste it." And of course the servant did without any questioning. He drew out some water, he took it to the master steward, and the master steward tasted it. And he was shocked. Instantly, the chief steward went to the bridegroom, commending him, and he says, "I'm surprised. Normally at a wedding, at some social function, the best wine is served first. And as people drink more and more and get intoxicated, then you serve the poor wine, the inferior wine. But no, you've saved the best wine till last." And indeed, the Savior does. For us and for our well-being. We see at Cana of Galilee the same Jesus who is with us today. Indeed, according to the Scriptures, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the very same Christ who always draws near when there is some problem, some dilemma. He sees us at our peril, in our crisis, in our anxiety. And he comes near to us and he assures us that in his grace there is sufficiency for the hour. There is more than ample measure for the need. Even this morning in worship, as we gather here as a church family, some of us are suffering in silence. We're worried, we're anxious, we're upset, we're unsettled. There are certain dilemmas, certain deadlines, for which we feel totally unprepared. And so unto us, as he did to that couple, Jesus draws near to help us to address the problems and pressures and perplexities of our daily life. And in our emptiness and our loneliness, he draws near unto us to assist us, to equip us, to enable us to be more than adequate to face whatever the need or the hour might bring. And so as we explore and examine this beautiful text, we're impressed with Jesus' passion, not just for the upper echelon or the bottom rung. He is concerned for all of us in our own uniqueness. But also in this text, if we listen and look carefully, we will perceive Jesus' purpose in our world. What did Jesus come to this world to do? What is he here to accomplish? As Jesus once said, he did not come as a thief. He did not come to rob or to steal or to cheat or to defraud. He did not come as a killjoy to take away our laughter, our frivolity, our good times, our pleasure. What then did Jesus come to do? We know that he did not come primarily to turn water into wine. That happened once. But we know Jesus did come into this world to let loose a divine presence, to release a sacred power which can save and transform and reconcile people unto the Creator and unto themselves. The purpose of our Lord Jesus is to transfigure, to transform everything and everyone He touches. And so it is, by His transforming touch, Jesus can change the useless into the useful. He can transform a sinner into a saint saved by grace. He can change ordinary colorless water into dynamic explosive wine. And with His transforming power, He can change a dry and parched desert into a luscious and productive garden. Yes, Jesus has come. He has come into our world, into our lives, to transform mere existence into abundant life. All through the pages of the Gospels, Jesus is depicted as the transformer. So it was, He transformed a rough, impulsive fisherman named Simon into Peter the rock. He transformed a man named John, a thunderbolt, into that beloved apostle. He changed a grasping tax collector, Levi, into Matthew, a disciple. He changed a demon-possessed woman, Mary of Magdala, into a beautiful evangelist. Indeed, the first one to whom Jesus gave the word, "I am raised, I am risen. Now go and tell our brothers." And by the touch of His power, Jesus changed an intellectual giant, a man named Saul of Tarsus, the worst enemy of the early church, into Paul the Apostle, the greatest defender of the church. Beloved, the Lord Jesus is still the same today. Quietly but surely, He comes and He touches and transforms all of us today. He transforms those for whom the wine of life has run out, for those who have ceased to live, for those who are simply going through the motions, for those who no longer have meaning or joy or purpose or direction or destiny. And dear brothers and sisters, I submit that that camp is much larger than we may think. If we really pause and take note and listen to people, you don't need to know them, not even their names, but if you listen to people, you will soon detect an emptiness, a loneliness, a boredom. It's like they are forsaken. And some of them will tell you they feel forsaken even by Jehovah God. Some feel in fear that they have passed beyond their day of grace. Beloved, no one passes beyond the day of grace until that last breath leaves the body. We're called to be those agents of change for the kingdom, to be kind and courteous and respectful and considerate of our fellow strugglers, to let them know that we care because God cares. All it takes in many an instance is someone caring. Years ago there was the comment, "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." When you care for somebody, it communicates volumes. It communicates what words are unable, inadequate to convey. And that's precisely the calling of Christ upon us, His church, to be those agents of change. How tragic that so many today have no fulfillment. Their satisfaction and pleasure have dissipated. Many of those that we know and love are frustrated at 40. They're despondent at 50. They are depressed at 60. Many of them are just going from day to day waiting for that final day upon this earth. Their lives have soured. Their joy has spoiled. Whether then or now, the satisfaction of life cannot be found in stuff or things, nor in a mere satisfaction of our physical senses. It is unto us that the Lord Jesus comes as the one who changed water to wine, as the one who made all the difference. He comes to us. He comes to touch, to transform, to save, to reconcile our lives, so that even here on this side of glory, we begin to taste the Lord, to taste that He is good, to experience on this side of death the joy, the bliss the ecstasy of heaven. Heaven does not begin just there. Heaven and abundant life begin here and now through our faith and in our relationship to the Lord Jesus. And so in this beautiful text, we're impressed with the passion of Christ for the commonplace. We perceive His purpose, which continues to come and touch and save and transform. But also we observe His procedure for performing the miraculous. Now, how did Jesus change that water into wine? Without any doubt, He could have changed the water to wine all by Himself, couldn't He? He could have just spoken the word, and those jars would have been filled with water. They would have been changed instantly into wine. But no, He chose to do His miraculous work with the assistance of others, with the help of other human hands, through the aid and assistance of those human hands, of those servants. Jesus performed the miraculous. And as you study the Synoptic and the Fourth Gospels, He did that constantly. Most of His miracles were assisted by the human element, by the hands and help of others. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 3,000. He had His disciples, the 12, to go out to have the people to sit. They sat in groups. Then He had them to do an inventory. And on the occasion of the 5,000, only one little boy, a little Jewish lad, had a sack lunch that his mother had prepared for him early that morning when he left to go out to hear Jesus teach. That little boy's sack lunch of 5 little loaves of bread and 2 fish were more than enough when given to the Savior to feed 5,000 with 12 basketfuls left over. Do you remember the story? Jesus is in someone's home. He's teaching and preaching and healing. There's a man in that town who is paralyzed, unable to help himself. 4 of his friends say, "We're going to bring this man to Jesus." And they brought their friend on a pallet to Jesus. And because of the press of the people, much like with Zacchaeus in Jericho, they couldn't get him through the door. Did they turn around and go home sad? No. They were ingenious. They said, "We're going to get this man to Jesus, or we're going to die trying." They climbed up on the house and began to take away the tiles. Jesus continued His preaching, His teaching. And then all of a sudden, there is daylight. And up through that hole is descended this man on the pallet. Without those 4 men, that man would not have been healed. Those men would not take no for an answer. One of the plaguing questions in my mind about the press of people, even church people, like in Jericho along the street and like in that man's house and on the front yard, do we keep people from seeing Jesus? In both cases, Zacchaeus and the paralyzed man had to go above the crowd to see Jesus. If our lives are so filled and cluttered with self and me and mine, it may be that people can't see Jesus in and through us. So people have to find other ways to find Jesus. The role of the church is to be that conduit through which people see readily, visibly, the person and the personality of our Lord Jesus. In His transforming work, Jesus waits upon our help, our cooperation, our interest. Let us never think that God's work is less miraculous or less glorious because He is assisted with human hands. In fact, dear brothers and sisters, our help, our faith, our cooperation in daily life provide Jesus the opportunity for helping more and more and more people. Very likely, many of us were brought to the Savior not by our own initiative, but by the love and help and encouragement of others. The other day, I was at Home Depot. And I made this purchase and walking out to the truck, and I heard a voice say, "Dr. Hoffman." And so I stopped. I didn't think I had seen anybody that I knew. And so I turn around, and this young woman comes running up, and she says, "Dr. Bob, I am Becky Stevenson." And as I looked at that young woman, now probably in her late 30s, with 4 children, Lord, I felt so old. She said, "Dr. Bob, you baptized me when I was just a little girl." And now that young woman has 4 children, probably 8, 9, 10, 11. And she said, "What are you doing in Loganville?" I said, "I live here." "What?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "How long?" I said, "Well, I'm in my third year at First Methodist." She said, "Really?" And I said, "Why are you here in Loganville?" She said, "I live here." And she's a teacher at Grayson. Fine, beautiful young woman. And her parents are dear friends that live in Commerce, retired head football coach. Her brother, Clay, was in my church at Calhoun. But it brought back those years when that child was there. And it gave me a great feeling that she recognized me, even without hair. And that she wanted me to know that she was glad and grateful for what I had meant to her. And I said, "Now, Becky, where do you go to church?" And she kind of dropped her eyes and she said, "Dr. Bob, it's not a Methodist church." But I said, "You can visit with us, can't you, Becky?" "Yes, ma'am." Jesus reaches out to us to help him do the work of the Father. Oh, that we would be sensitive to the Savior's presence, that we would be attentive to the fellow struggler's need, and that we would bring the two together to be transformed. Mary said to her son, "They are without wine." She implied, "Now, Jesus, do something." And Jesus replied, not without any indignation. Jesus said to her, "Woman, that's not our problem." But it was. And Jesus embraced the opportunity to bless that couple and all those who were in attendance. God bless us to be those hands and those lips and those arms and those faces that let people know that God in heaven cares, that no one is beyond His grace, that God desires to embrace, to reconcile, to restore. Not simply as a person, but now as a child of God, as a brother and sister of Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our closing hymn, our hymn of commitment, is number 618, "Let Us Break Bread Together." This will also be our hymn of preparation for the sacrament of Holy Communion. Shall we stand as Brother Kyung leads us, verses 1 and 2, number 618.
Let us break bread together.
Servanthood and discipleship and stewardship. And so, Lord, do in us that